Pray with me, please. Lord, it is your word. It's your word that we open in worship. Your word is good. It is right. It is sharp enough, effective enough to divide the most minute of details of your will. It is sufficient enough to lead us in areas of life and godliness. It is bright enough to be a lamp to our feet, even while we walk through the dark valley of the shadow of death. Because of your promises that are in your word, we have hope and blessed hope. And so, Lord, I pray that the hope of the church would be trained into our heart, that we would have a right expression of what it means, this confident anticipation that we have that causes our feet to move forward, that we would understand it more clearly, and that we would live it more obediently, and that it would all be done so that people would see this light in us, this confidence in us, the works of righteousness done by us, and glorify you. So, Lord, we're thankful for your word. Pray that you would bless the teaching of your word. Around town, I know there are several gospel preaching churches that are meeting, even in light of the weather. And today, Lord, I pray their preaching would be faithful to you. I pray that their learning, their growing up would be pleasant to you, and that they would continue to be brothers and sisters in gospel and kingdom work with us here at Emmanuel. I pray for our brothers and sisters who can't be here today because of the weather. I pray that they would also be mindful of the nourishing of their soul, that they would find opportunities to be in your word and to be growing up in its truth. In Christ's name, we pray together. Amen. Please take your Bible and stand with me while you turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Regarding future glory, we will read in verse 22 through 25. Romans 8, 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. We sang a song just a moment ago, The Mercy Tree, and in that song, there was a true statement about that verse that said, creation shook at love's display. When we read verse 22, that all creation is groaning in anticipation for the glory and the revealing of Jesus Christ, the deepest groan of creation that has ever been was the groan when creation shook, when Christ died at Calvary. That is the deepest groan of creation. Rocks split open. Veil is torn in two. We know that creation has been groaning that way. And not only creation. We ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So now, we, like creation, are groaning while waiting eagerly for the adoption that we've already received, but this adoption includes the redemption of our bodies. Okay, that's where we've been. Verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I want to start off this morning by asking you to think about something you've probably seen before. Maybe you've seen someone who is under the influence of alcohol or maybe another drug, but they are intoxicated. And you've seen that person, right? You've seen them intoxicated. You've seen that person's behavior. And you could tell, right? You could see that. And I want to take that thing we've seen and ask you to think about Ephesians, where we're told that we should not be intoxicated with alcohol, but contrast, be filled with the Spirit. And here's the thing, we all know what it looks like to be intoxicated. Maybe firsthand experience. We know what that looks like. But then we're told in the Word, but be filled with the Spirit. And the church goes, yes, that's true. Do we know what that looks like? Last night, we had run some of our errands last night, so we stopped and had supper. And there was this big board that showed all the specials, you know, that were available at that particular restaurant for beverages. And one of my children said, well, what is that? And then we get into a conversation about the ethics of alcohol. And my daughter says, well, how much alcohol would you have to drink in order to be drunk? And I said, well, I said, honestly, honey, it depends on your percentage of body fat. And her response, as a good church-going fundamentalist, was, so if you just got really fat, you could drink as much as you want. See, she had no reservation about obesity or gluttony, but alcohol she knew was a problem. And I said, no, honey, that would just be doing wrong to increase your percentage of body fat. We know what a person looks like who's been intoxicated, but I don't know that we know what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about what it looks like to have this effect of the Spirit, which is all about Romans 8. Romans 8 is talking about life in the Spirit. If you look at the heading in my Bible, the heading of Romans 8 is life in the Spirit. I think Romans 8 is describing what it looks like to be intoxicated by the Spirit. Now, in this particular passage, it's going to mean that we are convinced about our eternal security. The perseverance of the saints. In other words, that God will keep all of his children to the end. Now, that doctrine is vaguely declared or understood in some teaching. The doctrine that, in fact, there is a confidence that God's people can have in his promises. There are people who are teaching another gospel, that somehow you can, for a season, have the grace of God, but then that grace can be taken back from you and you can lose all the gifts and all the promises of God. This is another gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, I am astonished that you have so quickly deserted him who called you in the grace of Christ and have now turned to a different gospel. So there is, in some teaching, a misunderstanding that, in fact, God is keeping his own to the end, absolutely without question. Because of that misunderstanding, I want you to understand that our longing, so we're in our third part of this longing series. Our longing will end where our confidence ends. Okay? So if you believe that somehow God is going to take his Spirit, his promises, his grace away from you, you will stop longing right there. But if you're confident that you cannot lose this gift of salvation, then you will continue to long for what you're hoping in, even while you haven't seen it, until it's fully realized, okay? So the longing, looking forward to glory, is the third sermon in this little series. In these verses that we're going to study today, it is explaining verse 23. Look at verse 23. Not only is creation groaning in anticipation, in longing, looking forward to the return of Christ, the establishing of his kingdom, the redeeming of Eden. Not only is creation looking forward to those things, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. Verse 24 and 25 are explaining what it looks like for us to be filled by the Spirit, convinced in the promises, and groaning eagerly as we long. This chapter is all about the glorification of God's people. This is because of the Spirit. Creation is groaning, we are groaning, because the Spirit has convinced us that what we're looking forward to is better than what we're in. So this morning, I want us to see the function of faith, the evidence of hope, the visible identification of people longing. And I want to say it in 2 points. It sounds like this. All the saints of God live in saving hope. That'll be the first thing. All the saints of God live in saving hope. And the second thing I want to say is that all the saints of God live in patience. All the saints of God live in saving hope. Now, before I start that first point, I want you to understand that that point is grammatically harder than the second one. Verse 24 is grammatically harder than the second one. So some of the things I'm going to have to say are going to sound kind of scholastic. Going to sound kind of institutional, a little bit. I'm going to have to give you some word construction, and you might for a little bit say, why do we have to hear this? Truthfully, the reason I feel like I have to say it is because I don't want you to believe what I say about verse 24. I want you to see the Bible's declaration of verse 24. That makes sense. So in other words, as I explain the construction of the vocabulary, it's because I don't want you to just take what I say and live by it. I don't want you to do that. I don't want to say that. I want to say what verse 24 says. So it's going to be a little bit more difficult in its construction. Let's look at the verse. In English it says, "For in this hope we were saved." Already that's complicated. We were saved in hope? What does that mean? Now, this part makes more sense. Hope that is seen is not hope. Well, that's common sense. If I have it, if I'm holding it, if I've realized it, I'm not hoping for it, I'm experiencing it. For who hopes for what he sees? All right, but that first sentence. In this hope we were saved. What does that mean? Some people might reasonably say, wait, we're saved in hope? I thought we were saved by faith. What's hope have to do with faith? Is it the same? It's not the same. Well, then how does it contribute to our salvation? What's its part in our salvation? Here's what I want to do. I want to take that one sentence and I want to go at it backwards. Okay, so I want to start with we're saved. And then I want to talk about in hope. So let's work at that sentence backwards. We're saved. The word save has a very unique assortment of tenses in the Greek New Testament. You understand that you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. So in this hope, we were saved. Most often in the New Testament, the word saved is referring to the future of us being rescued from everything fallen. Most often, salvation is future tense. Sometimes salvation is present tense. Let me give you an example of future tense. You want to turn back 3 chapters and look at chapter 5 and verse 9. In Romans 5, 9, the Bible says, we will be, I have that written down wrong, I gotta go back to it. 5, 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be, that's future tense, saved by him from the wrath of God. We will be saved by Jesus Christ from the wrath of God. Sometimes salvation is used in reference to present tense. Just listen as I read from 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Most often, the tense of our salvation is future. Sometimes it's present. Very rarely, it's past. One of those rare occasions of our salvation being referred to as something that's already happened in the past is right here in chapter 8, verse 24. Were saved. were saved. Now, what is the salvation that is being referred to here that relates to our longing, our hope? What is it that we're being told is our salvation? Well, there's an aorist tense. What that means is that we recognize there's more to be said than what we are reading. This aorist tense tells us that it's all qualified by the first part of the sentence. So, we're saved. Past. Now look, the first part of the verse. In hope, we were saved. Well, what is hope? If you're going to think chronologically, what is hope? Hope chronologically hasn't come yet, right? So one of the very few references to past salvation is linked tightly to future hope. You see, church, I think we have to be a little more careful because the church has taken the tenses of salvation and really flipped them upside down, made them unfamiliar to the New Testament. So most of what's talked about in our salvation is in the future, in the Bible. Some of it's in the present. Very little of it's in the past. Now, think with me. The church today has flipped almost all of its emphasis over and said, all that matters is you had been saved once in the past. That's very foreign to the Bible. I think that gives us a confusion about the imperative of perseverance. Because all we think is, do you remember a day you confessed your need for Christ? Well, yes. Then good news. All is well. Well, but I have absolutely no feeling that I am being saved from sin's influence in my life. Okay. I have absolutely no confidence that I'm going to be saved from sin's presence when I'm in heaven. Well, okay. But you prayed, right? And so the church today puts all of our eggs in that basket of past salvation. That's not the example of the New Testament. And the one time that we read it being referred to as in the past, it links it immediately with future. So we were saved in hope. We have to talk about this hope. Saved in hope. The article right there, in. If any of you happen to be carrying a King James Bible, I think that's the only common English Bible that does this. The King James Bible says saved by hope, which is even a little more confusing because we would compare that with other things Paul has said, where he has said we are saved by faith alone. And now here we would get to this other expression of Paul and see we are saved by hope. Well, I don't think that the dative, whatever that two-letter word is, by or in, I don't think it's by that we are saved. I think it's in hope we are saved. What is hope? What is Christian hope? Let me say what it's not. When we talk about hope, sometimes we talk about wishfulness. Coming up into Christmas gift season, maybe you'd hear a small child say, I am wishing for a pony for Christmas. Well, keep it up, but that's not going to happen. That's wishfulness. That's fantasizing. That's unsubstantiated hope. That is not Christian hope. Now, it's not wishfulness, but what is it? Let me share with you. The biblical concept of hope is the Christian's expectation that the promises of God are going to be kept. That's hope. That's Christian hope. Hope is the Christian's expectation that the promises of God are going to be kept. When the people of the cross say nothing can frustrate the promises of God, that's hope. Just listen. Go ahead and turn there. We got to turn here. I want you to see this spot. I want you to underline this. I want you to fold the corner of the page over in this passage. Okay, so go there. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, I want you to see this. I want your eyes to flow over these words, and I want you to see the weight of this statement. Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll look together in verse 16. People swear, so we're in Hebrews 6:16. People swear by something greater than themselves. In all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Verse 16 means when you're about to take an oath, when you're about to testify in a court of law, you place your hand on a Bible or place your hand on your heart and swear in front of the court by threat of perjury or contempt. You're swearing by something greater than yourselves. We've heard all sorts of little weird sarcastic statements like, I swear on a stack of Bibles. And all the kids go, oh, dear, this must be serious. I swear on your mother's grave. And all of a sudden it becomes more serious. Verse 16 says, when people make an oath, they do it based on something more permanent, more weighty, more greater than themselves. Verse 17. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he granted it with an oath. God swore by something great that his promises would come to pass. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. When God could not swear by anything greater than himself, he swore by himself. I would suggest that God swore by his own character, the integrity of his own holiness, his immutability, and the blood of Christ. When God wanted you to know that his promises could not be frustrated or undone, he promised it by two things that couldn't be undermined: himself and the blood promise of Christ. So when a Christian says, I believe the promise that God has said cannot be undone, that is hope. This confidence in God is strong enough to carry us through suffering and sorrow. In this hope, we were saved. In this hope, we were saved. Okay. We're saved in hope. Okay. All right. In this hope, we were saved. This is perseverance. This is perseverance. In other words, there is no salvation where there is no perseverance. In this hope, there is salvation. The person who has become convinced by the Spirit of God that it is impossible for God's promises to go away has been convinced of that by the Spirit. This is life in the Spirit. Just listen to Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham was saved by faith. Abraham was in the land of Ur, of the Chaldees, and he heard from God a promise that he should leave his family, go to a place that God had prepared to give him. And what did Abraham do? He believed God and then made a sandwich. He believed God and then built an addition on his house. No, Abraham believed God and said farewell to his pagan family and went where God had said to go. Abraham was saved in hope. Abraham was saved believing the promises of God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. I know that our faith is weak on our part. And I know that there are probably some moments where you wonder to yourself, am I truly redeemed in Christ? Am I forgiven? I don't feel worth forgiving. And there are probably moments where you wrestle with some form of question. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a perseverance that takes steps toward what you're hoping in. Even if some of those steps are smaller than others, they're all steps toward a confident belief that the promises of God are ahead for you. In this hope, we are saved. This makes even more sense right here, the next part of the verse. I told you before, this part's easy. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Why should anyone hope for what is present reality? My Christian hope shows that the full extent of the riches of God's promises have yet to be realized. Remember the pyramid? Remember the pyramid? I don't know which way you want me to draw it. I'll draw it like this. Some references in the Bible to my salvation in the past, more references in the Bible to my salvation present, and most references to my salvation future. Christian perseverance and hope is believing that the promises of God follow that same pattern. That they're biggest, weightiest, most glorious in the future. Not in the past and not in the present. That salvation is a salvation in hope. Your past salvation is rooted in the future. Your present salvation from sin is rooted in the future. Listen, if I'm going to talk to you about the glory of salvation, I'm going to ask you to look at the future tense. Okay? Here's what I mean. In the passage in front of us, it says that when we believe the promises of God, we were convinced, not that the moment I prayed was the greatest substance of my glorification, not that the moment when I called out to God in faith and believed and it was given me to be forgiven. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, and that is true and amazing, that is not the most weighty reality of my salvation. But in that moment, I'm looking forward to what is the most weighty reality. And what about the moment today? What about present salvation? This afternoon, when sin knocks at your door, how will you say no to it? Sin will come with something that is appealing to you, and it will be appealing. It won't be ugly. I mean, temptation is not going to show up and say, pay your taxes beforehand. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be something like, keep more money for yourself so that you can buy things your heart wants. It'll be things like, look at something. Strike up a relationship with someone you shouldn't. And those things will sound appealing for a moment. Listen, the Bible told you that sin would be appealing and pleasant for a season. And what are you going to do when sin says, hey, do you want this? It's good. What are you going to do? You're going to say, no. I have a date clearly written in the back folder of my Bible that says I prayed a prayer once. You'll sin this afternoon. But if the substance of our salvation is tomorrow, then you'll say, I'm not going to forfeit all of those promises for this present passing pleasure. What I have coming is better than this. You're going to have to come back with something better. What you're going to offer me today is going to have to be better than eternal glory with God for me to accept it. Because what I want is there, not here. You see the importance of future salvation. In this hope, we are saved. Do you understand then how vulnerable that makes your friends and your family who don't have any hope? You say to someone that you care for, are you going to heaven? And they say, I hope so. They don't mean, as surely as the promises of God are going to come to pass, I am. They don't mean that. They mean, well, I guess in the end I'll be judged good versus bad, and I like to think of myself as a good person, so as surely as I regard myself highly, I am going to heaven. Oh, well, now sin just shows up and says, hey, do you want to sin? Well, yes, please, because I'm not sure anything good's coming for me. Do you understand how vulnerable your friends and your family are to sinning? And so you cannot come to them with some moral reconstruction and say, you should be a better person. Why? This now is all I have to enjoy. And so there will be no moral reconstruction that's going to change the ethics of our culture. There will only be an absolute spirit-led convincing that the real weight of salvation has not yet been realized, but it definitely will be. This is the great theme of our Christmas celebration with our kids. This is the great theme. Here. I know that this does sound a little bit like I'm justifying American Christmas, and maybe I am. Here's what I thought of when I wrote this down. Here we come into this season. I've got four children. And gift exchanging is a really big part of our celebration. My children are getting just old enough now where they're all wanting to get in on the giving, which is fun. They buy everything on Amazon, which is just my credit card, but it's still kind of fun. That's a joke. They contribute greatly to all their gifts. They've saved up money and they're buying things and they're thinking carefully and they're doing Christmas shopping, right? And I thought about it as I wrote this down. I thought, listen, gift giving is a way of expressing the stuff I have now, I can just give away to other people. Because it's not really worth comparing with what I have coming, right? Jesus Christ, celebrating Christ, reminds me that the stuff, right? I mean, the socks and underwear I'm going to get my kids for Christmas, it's just stuff. I can give that stuff away. Because the greatest gift is mine in Christ, and I haven't even fully held it yet. So this stuff, I'm just going to give it to people. And when I give it this Christmas to my children, or you give it to your family, say to them, this is just stuff. I'm so full of joy that the greatest gift is mine in heaven that I just want to celebrate and give stuff away because it's just earthly stuff. I think there's a great application about our hope in the future when we give things away to people. In this hope, we were saved. Number two, every saint of God lives patiently. Every saint of God lives first in hope. I mean, my attention is forward-facing. I'm in Christ. Second, it's not a stationary forward look. It's moving. That's this point. The second point, if you want to look at it this way, if this helps you understand, the first point of verse 24 is that my salvation, true New Testament salvation, doesn't look back from me to the fall when I was a young boy on a Sunday afternoon at a really rustic cabin in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, had no interior running water. I'm 42. There was running water, just not in our home. My salvation doesn't look back to that afternoon. My salvation turns this way in hope. The truest weight of what it means for me to be saved looks that way. Now, the second point is that all the saints of God are living in patience. The second point is that we are doing this. Now, I want to say a word about the word patience. I don't know if the word patience in English communicates the fullest weight of what Paul is communicating in the word upamones, patience. I think we would learn more from that word, understanding that that word means perseverance. I think that says something truer to the verse than the word patience. Because I think, while both words are true translations, I think you can be patient. But I think you and I see the word picture of like sitting on the couch waiting for dinner. That's not what we're being told to do. However, if I say to you the word perseverance, you probably see some sort of mobility in that word, right? So hope, perseverance, okay? All right. This perseverance is the attitude of a soldier who's in battle and things are not going well. Things are unpleasant. That soldier is suffering from the circumstance of war, but yet persevering. That's the word. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with perseverance. Now, let's be real sympathetic with each other. Here is the difficulty of the Christian life. All right. We know that all of God's people are going to go to heaven. We know that God is going to renovate his creation. He's going to recreate it. We know that God is not going to fail to keep his promise. However, in the meantime, we are hurting. We're sad. We're suffering. I think Ron Erickson married his bride in 1956, give or take a year. He couldn't remember the year that he'd gone to war, the year that he'd gotten married. He wasn't sure. And before we left the nursing home, we stood by her bedside with her there, deceased. We prayed together. And he wept. Right? Like a soldier who was hurting with loss and sadness. But in hope, we persevere. We prayed. We talked about reunion for God's people. And then we turned and we walked. While we don't yet have what we're looking forward to, we wait for it with perseverance. That's the hard part. All the intellectual stuff makes pretty good sense to us. Heaven, yes. The promises of God, of course. Recreation of Eden, that's amazing. Monday. Thursday. That's the hard part. That's the part that we tend to not have as much faithfulness with. That's the step. We are so convinced that what's coming is what's better than what is, that we walk. We have not yet seen what we hope for. But because we are saved in hope, we persevere. Your heart might be broken right now. You might have so much anxiety pressing on you with something that's coming up that it feels overwhelming. But I want the word of truth to work and cultivate in you a hope that can endure anything. Because what God is working out in our salvation is a perseverance. Let me show you that in closing. I want to share for you several passages of scripture here in closing. Some of them are in the handout if you have one. The first one I want to share for you is Colossians chapter 1. Christ has now reconciled you to God if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Christ has, in fact, reconciled you to God. If you sit here today and you wonder, have I been made right with God by the blood of Christ? Has the wrath of God toward me been appeased by Jesus? I'm not sure. You will know if you persevere. The word of the Lord, Colossians 1:22. Christ has reconciled you if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Then you know. Our longing for that, our longing for that final adoption, when our bodies are adopted, when we are with the Lord, when we enjoy Eden redeemed, our longing for that will exist to the same degree that our confidence does. How sure are you of the promises of God? If you are absolutely sure, that's life in the Spirit. If yours is life in the Spirit, it will be persevering. The church waiting should be identifiable, right? Someone intoxicated, someone living by the influence of something will be identifiable. And so the way I want to say this to you relevantly is, are we identifiably influenced by the Spirit? Do not be intoxicated or drunk with alcohol, but be filled by the Spirit. I hope right now you see more clearly what it looks like to be filled by the Spirit. It looks like this. That's what it looks like. Okay? We should be identifiable that way. Let me give you this story about hope. It was a New England fishing vessel that had been out at sea for a long stretch of time. As it was making its way slowly back into the harbor, the fishermen gathered on the upper deck, and they saw people gathering at the end of the dock to greet them as they returned. One of the fishermen grabbed a pair of binoculars and looked down and started naming everyone's family who was there. And they were all excited. They looked forward to being reunited with their family they'd been away from for weeks. And as he named who was there, there was one particular fisherman whose wife wasn't there on the dock. As soon as the boat was tied off, he left all of his supplies, jumped onto the dock, and ran across town to his house. He gets there, he swings the door open, and his wife says, "Oh, I've been waiting for you." And he said, "Well, I wasn't sure, because all the other wives waited at the dock." You see, her waiting was something she said was true, but he couldn't tell, because she hadn't come there to greet him with hopeful expectation that he was going to return right then. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says this. 2 Timothy is the last letter Paul wrote. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. The Lord will award to me on that day, and he will not only reward to me, he will reward all those who love his appearing." That's the culmination of what we've been talking about for 3 weeks now. Love the appearing of the Lord. This confident perseverance, how important is this for us? How important is this for us as brothers and sisters to really be walking forward toward our hope? How important is it? I want you to know it's important enough that Jesus Christ prayed it for you. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays to God for the people that are going to believe in him based on the testimony of his disciples. So he's got these people he's training in the gospel, and those people are going to go and they're going to teach other people, and those people are going to believe. That's us. And Jesus prays this for us. "While I was with them, I kept them in my name. All those you have given me, I've guarded them. Now, as I leave, I do not ask that you take my disciples out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're mine. They're kept. You've given them to me. And my prayer is that you guard them from the evil one. Sanctify them, he prays to the Father, in truth. Your word is the truth. Father, he prays, my desire is that they may be with me where I am and see my glory that you've given me. What Jesus prayed for you was that you would be guarded from sinning, kept from the evil one, persevering all the way to the end where we get to see Jesus in glory. That's what Jesus prayed for you. Listen, that's not only Jesus' prayer for us, it's what Jesus did for us. Jesus made perseverance possible. He provided it. Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared. It has brought salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions while we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't just pray like, oh, I hope somehow that'll happen. The grace of God in Christ toward us, redeeming us, has set us free from being vulnerable to the knock on the door that says, here's some sinning. It will be fun for a while. Do you want that? The grace of God in our life, provided to us by Jesus Christ, making us new creations, has made it possible for us to say, no, I have something so much better than what you're offering. So I would say this. This is Jesus. Jesus is the one who has made it possible for us to long to see him again. It's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's Jesus working. It's Jesus we're looking forward to. It's Jesus' work redeeming us, removing the fear that we're going to be judged at the day of the Lord. It's Jesus who's done all that. And so I would say in Jude, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to him who is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. We will persevere and have an identifiable hope in the promises of God. God promised by two things: himself and the work of Jesus Christ. While we move away from this title, if God's promises are rooted in his own character, and we are to be convinced that they are sure, we have to know him. We have to know his character through study and through experience. And I wonder if as a church, we long to know the God who's promised that we should long for his return. Let's know him. Let's learn of him. In him, there is the assurance of his promises. Long with me for the day of the Lord. Long with me for elderly couples to be reunited. Long with me for death to be no more. Long with me for a day when all of God's people are able to say no to the knock at the door. Long with me to see Eden redeemed, to see Jesus high and lifted up. Long with me for a day when the church of Jesus Christ gets together and writes new hymns of worship to sing at the very throne of God. Long with me in a way that says, to die is gain. Let's pray. Your spirit, God. Our hearts have been just all the broken and bad and all the unbelief has been wiped away. And you have made us believe the promises. You have made us see in the beauty of your character that your promises cannot be undone. While we walk together, you're teaching us to long for you, to long to be with you, to long to be free from the curse, to be out from the influence of the prince of the power of the air. Your work in us is a blessed gift. Father, thank you for training us to look forward. Thank you for empowering us to walk forward. Make us now, by your word, by your spirit, and by life together as church, make us now to live to the praise of your glory. And all God's people said, amen.